Well, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. My name is Pastor Mark Hazen. I'm glad that you're here, and I'm delighted to be with you. Looking forward to our time together where we get to read the Scripture and offer to the Lord our prayer and our ears as we hope to hear from His Word and then enjoy one another in fellowship. But great to be with you this morning. I want to remind you that our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing His Word and doing His will and the power that He provides us for the praise of His glory. And our vision is Jesus. Great to be gathered together this morning. Let's begin our time in prayer, and then we'll join our voices together in song. But let's pray as we begin our service this morning. Heavenly Father, we're delighted to be here. We're grateful to be gathered together in unity, grateful to gather together in a fellowship that has been centered on Christ and in the gospel. Father, we're thankful that our sin, which was against us, against you, and offensive, you have removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, and you've done that through Jesus Christ, who dealt with our sins completely at the cross. Thank you that through faith in him, we have been reconciled to you, been brought right into your family, now belonging to you and belonging to one another. It's our delight this morning to gather together as brothers and sisters, as members one of another, for the purpose of singing praise to your name, hearing from your word, enjoying the fellowship that you've created for us. Father, we just pray that each part of the service this morning would be honoring to you, that you'd be pleased with it, and that we as your people as we gather would be greatly encouraged. Use us in the lives of one another even today for your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Great to be with you this morning. My name is Ian Newberry. I'm one of the pastors here at Emmanuel also. I'm delighted to be with you this morning. Good to sing with you. Good to worship our God and Savior Jesus Christ together. Today, as we move from our series through the book of Colossians into the book of Philemon, we have the privilege and the ability this morning to hear this letter of Paul's to Philemon the way that the original audience would have, the church in Colossae. And that would be, rather than reading it themselves, having it read to them as a community, as a body. So I invite you to join me in listening this morning as we read this short letter of Paul's to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the word from Paul to Philemon, that we have it recorded in the scriptures for us to read and reflect on here this morning. Thank you for the gift of gathering together as a community. I pray that as we spend the next 3 weeks in this book, this little letter to Philemon, that it would begin to soak into us, that it would transform us more and more into the image of Jesus each day. We pray this all in your name. Amen.
Well, good to sing with you this morning, and good to hear the word read and prayers offered to the Lord. And now it's our privilege to open God's word. My name is Pastor Mark Hayes, and I'm delighted to be with you and to have you with us and to be together. If you take out your Bible and turn to Philemon, the book of Philemon, that's where we'll be this morning. Last Sunday morning, we closed off a sermon series in the book of Colossians. And as we wrapped up that sermon series, I had a 12-point message. And so this morning, I thought I would bring one that's completely pointless. Well, that's not true. I do have one point that I'd like to make this morning, and I trust that as we make our way through the text, you'll land there with me. But Philemon is where we're going this morning and for the next two Sundays. I think in the past I have made three mistakes when it comes to the book of Philemon. How's that for opening a sermon series with a confession? I've preached twice from this book, once in 2007, once in 2012. Both of those were singular messages, standalone messages. I don't believe either message was heretical, at least from my personal judgment, and obviously from yours as well. You haven't kicked me out of here or pitched me overboard. But the messages weren't heretical, but neither message landed, I think, with the force or the weight or the gravity of the dynamic that's actually happening as a result of this letter and what is being communicated in it. So in other words, I think my handling of this book has been rather limited and shallow, and I've been convicted of that in my own study and reading of this book, and I hope to correct that in our present series. Let me share with you so we learn together some of the mistakes that I believe that I've made historically. First, maybe because of its size. For those of you who have the journaling Bible I shared with you last week, that's the book of Philemon, right? It's just one page. It's really little. And maybe because of its size, I have not given the book the attention or the consideration that it actually deserves. As you read this letter, and we had it read for us this morning, but as you read this letter and press into it, you find out that it is incredible. It is a marvelous letter, and my attention to it has been rather superficial. In my reading this last week and study, I read different scholars who have made a study of this book, and one of those commentators said, "No part of the New Testament more clearly demonstrates integrated Christian thinking and living." That's quite a glowing report on this little book. No part of the New Testament more clearly demonstrates integrated Christian thinking and living? If that's true, that's quite remarkable. Second mistake is I've used the book of Philemon as an illustration or as an instruction on forgiveness, on the virtue of Christian forgiveness. And certainly forgiveness is found in this book, and so it's not completely inappropriate, but there's something far more significant, something far more weighty that's happening here than just mere forgiveness, if you will. And when forgiveness becomes the lesson of the letter or the message of the book, I think the weightier matter of the book often gets overlooked and unaddressed. For example, as Christians, we love the great and grand and glorious and weighty doctrine of justification. We read about that in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Justification, God himself, through Christ, declares the ungodly, that's you and me, we're the ungodly ones. God himself, through Christ, declares the ungodly righteous, and he reconciles them to himself. God declares the ungodly righteous and remains righteous himself because justice was actually served and our sin debt was paid for completely by another, one who was guiltless, namely Jesus Christ. So that's the doctrine of justification. Jesus bore our sin away at the cross, secured our justification through his resurrection and ascension, and we, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus, receive the gift of his righteousness as he has borne our sin away, and we're reconciled to God through him. Paul, in the letter to Philemon, is reconciling brothers to one another who've had a great offense between them. And Paul is working out this reconciliation by guaranteeing the canceling of the debt by paying it himself. So what Jesus has done for Paul, Paul is now doing for Onesimus. Paul, having been reconciled to God, is now an ambassador of reconciliation or a minister of reconciliation, something that we're commanded to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So in this letter, Paul is working out in real life practice reconciliation between believers for the benefit of the church, for their unity, for their practical fellowship. This is more than mere forgiveness, if you will. Something far weightier is happening here. Furthermore, not only is what Jesus has done for Paul is doing for Onesimus, Philemon and Onesimus, Philemon was the slave owner and Onesimus is the runaway slave. Philemon and Onesimus, they have both been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. They've both heard the message of the gospel from the Apostle Paul. And in hearing the message of the gospel, they have repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And now their own reconciliation to God, which is through Christ, they are now to work out between them. Their relationship with God now impacts their relationship to one another. While they are still in a master-slave relationship, they're now much more than that. They're now family members in the household of God. And that reality changes everything. Not only has their relationship with God been impacted through Christ, but now their relationship with one another has been impacted through Christ. And so as you read this letter, you have Paul and Philemon and Onesimus. They're all brothers. They're co-laborers in the work. They're partners together in the ministry. They're family members. Onesimus, this runaway slave, doesn't just belong to Philemon as a slave. Now they all belong to one another as they have been made members one of another through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's significant. So it's more than just forgiveness that we're dealing with here in the letter. Paul is actually laboring for the unity of the church and the working out of their fellowship in practical ways. So to use Philemon, as I have historically, as an illustration of forgiveness, I think just misses kind of the weight of the book, and I've passed over that. Third mistake. I've taken a verse from this book, and I've used it out of context. Doesn't that just grind you when people do that? When people take a verse and they use it out of context because they want it to make a particular meaning. I've done that with this book. If you look at Philemon verse 6, Paul is communicating and he says, I pray. So he's praying for Philemon. He's praying for the church that meets in Philemon's home. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Today, when we hear about sharing the faith or sharing your faith, we immediately connect that with conversationally telling people about Jesus. And that's not what Paul is praying for here. Paul is not praying that the people in the church in Colossae would be actively sharing their faith, communicating Jesus with unbelievers so that they might have an understanding of everything they have in Jesus Christ. No, he's praying that the sharing of their faith, the commonality of their faith, the koinonia of their faith, the fellowship of their faith, the unity of their faith would be worked out effectively in practical ways so that as this unity is experienced, they would grow practically in their experience of Jesus Christ in their midst. So how they work out the gospel in their daily living among one another as believers will increase their experiential knowledge of all that they have in Jesus Christ. So this is remarkable. He's talking about the sharing of their faith, the commonality of their faith, their unity of faith, not the witness that they might have. So Paul is praying for their unity and laboring for it in this letter. So I've used verse 6 out of context. I've used that as an encouragement to share your faith in Jesus with others. And as you do that, you'll grow in your understanding of everything that you have in Christ. I believe that's true, and I believe there's other verses in Scripture that we could go to make that argument, but this just is not what Paul is getting at here. So those are my past mistakes. They're not completely misguided, but they just fall short, I think, of what could be the best instruction and application of this letter. So as we kick off the series, I hope to do better this time, and you can hold me to it. How's that sound? It won't be perfect this time either, but Lord willing, it will be better. By way of a couple of side notes, one of the benefits of preaching expositorially through books of the Bible, instead of just preaching topical sermons at random, is that you get to make these kind of discoveries and make these kind of corrections. Expository preaching, where you just open a book of the Bible and you make your way through the book, it makes the preacher and it makes the hearer wrestle with what the text actually says. Instead of me saying, hey, I want to do a great sermon series on forgiveness, and I'm going to have 6 weeks on forgiveness, and one of the sermons is going to come from Philemon, and that's how I use the book. No, as we now wrestle through the book of Philemon, we'll actually have to wrestle through, what is this text saying? What is he communicating? So that's just one of the benefits of preaching through the books of the Bible, which we so frequently do here. A second side note is there's a real benefit in hanging in there with God's people who are committed to his word over the long haul of life together, because you get to correct these past deficiencies. I pity those people who left after 2012. They're going to miss the series. And one of the benefits of just together laboring in the word of God is you get the benefit of maturing together in Christ with one another as we seek to hear his word, understand it, and apply it to our lives. All right, enough with my confession this morning. Let's move into the letter. Pastor Ian read the letter of Philemon at the beginning of the service or toward the beginning of the service, so I'll repress my personal desire to read it again. That's what I would like to do. But instead of rereading the letter, let's construct the story of what is taking place that makes this letter necessary. So imagine with me. Think with me. This letter is from Paul. It's to Philemon. It's concerning Onesimus. Epaphras, we're familiar with that name. Epaphras is the name of the man who planted the church in Colossae. We read about that in Colossians chapter 1. But Epaphras and Philemon have both had personal contact with the Apostle Paul. And in their contact with the Apostle Paul, they've heard the message of the gospel. They've heard about everything that God has done for them through Jesus Christ. They've been convicted of their sin, convinced that Jesus is their hope and Savior, and they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So Epaphras and Philemon are Paul's spiritual children. We know that Epaphras and Philemon are both from Colossae. That's their hometown. After returning home from their experience with the Apostle Paul and the experience of their conversion, Epaphras preaches the gospel in his hometown, and he plants a church there in Colossae. We know that from Colossians chapter 1. In this letter, we come to understand that Epaphras was the preacher, but Philemon was the host. The church met in his house. And then we're also introduced to this man named Archippus. It is believed that he's most likely the leader of the church in Colossae while Epaphras is away. Epaphras has now left Colossae and gone to be with Paul again, and so Archippus is the leader, meeting in Philemon's home, leading the church there. Philemon had a slave, Onesimus. It's not one Simus. You have to put the right emphasis in the right syllable. It's Onesimus. Philemon had a slave, Onesimus. It's a common slave name in that time. It simply means useful. Onesimus, as a slave, stole from Philemon and then ran away. And so we know from this letter that Onesimus was a thief and a lawbreaker and a useless servant to Philemon. He's what we would call a bad egg, not a good guy. Onesimus runs away from Philemon after stealing from him, and in running away, he runs into the Apostle Paul. And when you run into the Apostle Paul, you're going to run into the message of the gospel, because Paul is committed, his life vision is to communicate Christ everywhere he goes. And so Onesimus runs away from Philemon, he runs into the Apostle Paul, he hears about Jesus Christ, and Onesimus also responds to the gospel. He's convicted of his sin, he's convinced that Jesus is his hope and Savior, and he places his faith in Jesus Christ, and Onesimus now becomes a Christian just like Philemon did. Now both of them are children of God, and both of them are children of Paul. They are his spiritual children. That's how he would relate to them, as he was their spiritual father. In this letter, we read that Paul is sending Onesimus, this formerly useless slave who was a thief and a lawbreaker, who's now a believer. Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter, and with Tychicus. And the expectation is that Philemon will receive Onesimus no longer as a derelict slave, but as a brother in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Paul tells Philemon, hey, you receive Onesimus like you would receive me. You treat him like it's me walking in through your front door. We see that in verse 17. We might as well look at it. I won't read the whole letter, but we will look at some verses. Toward the end of the letter, Paul's writing, he says, if you consider me your partner, Philemon, if you consider me a partner in the ministry here, receive Onesimus, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So here we have Philemon being instructed by Paul to receive Onesimus back. After all, Onesimus is Paul's child, verse 10. And Paul's very heart, verse 12. And Paul's beloved brother, verse 16. So if I sent my child to your home, my very heart, my beloved son or daughter, I would expect you to receive them like you would receive me. And that's what Paul is saying to Philemon. Onesimus not only is Paul's child, his very heart, and his beloved brother, but Onesimus is now Philemon's partner in the ministry with Paul and useful now to both Paul and Philemon and a brother to both of them. It's remarkable. They're now one in Christ. This is what their justification has brought about. This changes everything. We also notice as we read the letter that the offense, the actual crime that Onesimus committed, it's not swept under the rug. It's not swept under the rug. It isn't forgotten. No one pretends that it didn't happen. Onesimus is running away and is stealing from Philemon. It is fully acknowledged, and it is fully recognized as a wrong that is to be righted. There is a debt that has occurred, and there is justice that is to be rendered. And Paul guarantees the payment of Onesimus' debt. What Onesimus owes, Paul says, I'll pay that. And Philemon, don't forget, you owe me your very life, because it's through me you heard the gospel. And so it's quite possible that Paul and Philemon will work together in canceling the debt of Onesimus as they reconcile him into the church and seek for the unity and the fellowship that would be theirs. So in all, Paul writes Philemon a letter concerning Onesimus. And Philemon's response to Onesimus will impact the church's actual unity and their fellowship. And as a result of that, their growth in experiencing the life of Christ being worked out among them as they believe the gospel and obey it. The church that's meeting in Philemon's home, the church that Epaphras planted, the church that Archippus is now leading, this church now has the opportunity to practically grow in grace as they practically work out their justification among one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the brief summary of the letter. This past week, what I asked you to do, because we're going to spend 3 weeks in this letter. This is week one. I wanted you to spend the week reading the letter and looking at the life of the Apostle Paul as it's depicted in his letter. What was Paul's stance? What was his position? What was his attitude that he takes as a senior church planner, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and as the spiritual father to Philemon and Onesimus? How does Paul conduct himself with those who are under his leadership? As I read the letter, I find it remarkable to take note of Paul's attitude and Paul's tone as he communicates to Philemon what he's instructing Philemon to do. Look back at verse 8. This is remarkable. Paul's ultimately going to make four requests of Philemon. We'll look at more of those next week. But in verse 8, Paul's writing, he says, although I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. So this isn't optional. This isn't like, Philemon, I want you to think about this for a little bit and then decide what you're to do. No, he says, what I'm telling you, I could be bold enough in Christ to command you to do this. It's required of you. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. So what is required of Philemon? Paul doesn't command it. He doesn't demand it. Instead, he appeals to him on the basis of love. And as I continue reading this letter, and again next week we're going to look back into this, and we're going to discover that Paul actually makes four requests of Philemon. They come up at the end of the letter. But in giving his instruction, Paul is remarkably gracious and generous and thoughtful and considerate and encouraging and optimistic. He's collaborative and participatory. Paul is one with him, not above him. His instruction comes with like an arm around the shoulder, not a heavy hand on his back. And I read this letter and I'm like, this is absolutely remarkable how Paul is conducting himself with people who are under his leadership. Paul doesn't sound like an old man who's in prison, but he is an old man who's in prison. His maturity. Paul wasn't always this way. He once divided with a very close friend because of a disagreement over another friend. He used to be rather bombastic. Paul's not always been this way, but he's matured. And in his maturing at putting on the apparel of Christ and practicing the values of the kingdom of God, it plays out beautifully in this letter. Paul's attitude of thoughtful, considerate, encouraging, optimistic, gracious, collaborative participation, this is remarkable. And as I'm reading the letter, I'm also made aware that this doesn't always play out in the lives of senior saints. Right? Or young ones either. This thoughtful, considerate, encouraging, optimistic attitude and tone, it doesn't always play out in the lives of senior saints or among those who have risen in the ranks of Christian leadership. I'll give you some illustrations. They're very well known. I'll mention a couple of names. They'll fall on many of you. You'll understand and remember these names and know them very well. Mark Driscoll. Any of you know Mark Driscoll? James McDonald. These guys are fantastic communicators. Excellent preachers. Dynamic personalities. Very charismatic. Exceptional leaders, exceptional men. I have their books. I've benefited from their ministry. I've sat under their preaching. Mark Driscoll was the founding pastor of Mars Hill. He was the leader, the founding leader of the Acts 29 church planting organization. They planted churches all over this country, all over the world. James McDonald was the leader of Harvest Bible Fellowship in Illinois. They planted Harvest Bible Fellowships all over this country, in Canada, and all over the world. Dynamic men, powerfully effective in the work of the ministry. And both of them removed from leadership by their governing boards. Not because of moral failure, and not because of financial fraud, but simply because of prideful, arrogant, bombastic leadership that became crushing to the people who were underneath them. That's why they were removed. What a bummer. Now, both of them are refining their place in ministry, but they've certainly been humbled, and I trust repentive of their past. And this isn't just a new problem. I could mention other names. I won't do that. These two are sufficient. But we also find it in the pages of the New Testament. The Apostle John wrote a letter to his friend Gaius. You can go look at it. You can read it this afternoon. The letter is shorter than this one. 3 John. The Apostle John writes to his friend Gaius, who is an elder in the church. And as he writes the letter to Gaius, he recognizes that Gaius is gracious and kind and considerate and welcoming and encouraging. He's an example for everyone else to follow. But in that same letter, he mentions another elder in the church, Diotrephes. And in the letter, this is what Paul says about Diotrephes. He says this in the letter: I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing. How would you like to be in that member meeting? We're going to bring Diotrephes up front, and we're going to deal with this. He likes to put himself first. He doesn't acknowledge authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and stops those who want to, and he throws them out of the church. Wow. Gaius is an elder. Wonderful illustration. Wonderful example of welcoming, graciousness, encouragement. You can read the letter. Diotrephes, he has risen in leadership in the church, but he's not maturing in the character of Christ. He's actually become self-promoting, not serving of others. He's throwing around his weight by throwing people out of the church. As he has risen in leadership, he's actually becoming less like Jesus. You go, oh, that's a bummer. That's a bummer. And we see that play out. But when we read this letter, Paul, the senior minister, the church planner, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the spiritual father to the people he's writing to, he's like, let me just come alongside you, and I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. And I want to show you what you ought to do. And I'm going to tell you what you ought to do, but I'm going to do that not by a heavy hand of command. Just I'm going to be gracious to you and encouraging and optimistic. I'm going to expect from you more than what I anticipate. How remarkable. So the point, just the passing of time and even the rise in Christian leadership doesn't guarantee Christ-like maturity. But imitating Jesus and continuing to put on the apparel of Christ and continuing to practice the values of the kingdom, it's essential for our maturing in Christ at every stage of our Christian experience. Paul, in this letter, according to his own admission, is an old man, but he's matured gracefully. And he's one who can say at the end of his life, follow me because I'm following Jesus. Just follow me, I'm following Christ. Remarkable. Well, let me get personal. That's where I wanted to focus this morning is our attention on the Apostle Paul as just a wonderful illustration of the posture of maturity. But let's get personal. Let's talk about our own lives. As God gives us, as God graces us with time and life and the ability to mature, and as we responsibly imitate Jesus Christ and put on the apparel of Christ and learn to practice the values of the kingdom, we'll actually move into becoming more like Jesus as he did life himself. Paul, by his own admission in this letter, is an old man and a prisoner. He's been down the road a ways with Jesus. His participation with Jesus now has him in prison for Jesus. Paul's an old man, but we see in this letter as we read it how the dynamic of the gospel and his own growth in grace, and his own imitation of Jesus, and his participation with other believers over the long haul has affected him entirely. His thinking, his behavior, his attitudes, his engagement with others, even his instruction. As I read this letter, Paul is wise and tactful, and gentle, and collaborative, thoughtful, and optimistic, not at all heavy-handed or boorish. And as you think this through, don't forget this is the Apostle Paul writing. He was the one who was killing Christians. He was the one who was a violent man. He was the one who had a spiritual resume so long he used to beat other people over the head with it. You know, you want to compare spiritual resumes, mine's way better than yours. But I read in this letter and I'm like, man, this Paul who once was a violent man and prideful, a religious fanatic, thought he was super spiritual, he meets Christ. And the gospel goes to work on him from the inside out. And now the Apostle Paul, as an old man, is a completely different person. He's a much better one. He's gone from one who was greatly feared by others to one who is now a gracious reconciler of people and a generous collaborator with him. And so as I think that through, I'm just reminded of the fact that the gospel, which is bearing fruit everywhere, is powerful. The gospel is the power of God which plants people deeply in Jesus and then from the inside out begins to completely remake them into the person that God intended them to be, a beautiful person. The grace that is powerful to save is the grace that is able to sanctify, and those who are perfect in Christ positionally are to be the ones who are being made perfect by Christ practically. And as I read this letter, as we kick off this series, I'm like, Paul just gives us a wonderful illustration of the posture of maturity. So what he wrote about in Colossians, it's not theoretical. It's not theory. It's not good theological theory. It's practical. And Paul has learned to put on the character of Christ and be conformed more and more into his image. Last two things, and then we'll close. Our best response to this message is to not use this illustration of maturity in the life of the Apostle Paul to judge others, but to examine our own lives and then lean into the grace and the peace that is ours from God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter, this little letter, this short letter that was preserved and kept. A little letter that was from Paul to Philemon, but read publicly in front of the church. But Father, I thank you that it has been preserved and we have the privilege of reading it today and learning from all that's taking place in this letter. Learning how our justification not only changes our relationship with you, but our relationship with one another. Learning how important our unity and fellowship really is for our growth and understanding who we are in you and all that we have because of you. And Father, I thank you for this illustration this morning of the Apostle Paul. What a remarkable posture, stance, development, and maturity in his own life. And it's owing to your grace. So I thank you for it. Father, I pray that as we continue to study this text, as we lean into it for the next couple of weeks, that we'll learn more and more of who you are and what you've done for us and what you expect of us and provide us the power to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I already mentioned, next week I want you to read the letter again, but I want you to focus not on the Apostle Paul as we did this last week, but I want you to focus in on Philemon himself, what is expected of him. There are four requests that Paul makes of him, and I want you to think through what happens if he obeys and what happens if he doesn't and how do we know that he did? How does it impact the church? And how does it impact the witness for Christ in Colossae? So this next week, read it again, read it multiple times, think it through, but put yourself in the shoes of Philemon, who's hosting a church, and Tychicus is reading this letter. And you're there dealing with the tension because Onesimus is also in the back of the room. And so put yourself in those shoes and think through what happens if he obeys, what happens if he doesn't obey. What does this mean for the church? And we'll learn from that next week. Enjoy your time with one another. God bless you. Fellowship with one another. Enjoy your afternoon, and we'll see you back tonight at 5.